Well, we're resuming this morning, resuming our series on 1 Thessalonians. We've already seen how Paul gives thanks, how he remembers them before God. He remembers their work of faith and their labor of love and their steadfastness of hope. And then after that, we saw that the ultimate cause of the apostles' gratitude, just to perhaps refresh our memories here, is that they are elect, that they are chosen by God. And he knows they're chosen because the gospel came to them with power and in the Holy Spirit and in full conviction. So that's what we've seen so far. We're just in the beginning of chapter 1, really. And today we'll look at verses 6 through 8. So 1 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 8. This material is yet really another reason why Paul gives thanks for this really remarkable early Christian community. It is additional evidence, if you will, of their election. So we'll make two points. They're there on page 5 in your bulletin. Imitators and examples. Imitators and examples. So first, imitators. The text begins, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord." Now, we might be prone to forget this, but imitation is the essence of discipleship. It's at the heart of spiritual apprenticeship. And no Christian formation, no Christian nurture takes place without it. Imitation. It's how children learn virtually everything. But we all are imitators, right? We all imitate who and what we love. We all gravitate to circles and spheres. So, and we're all learning, or we should learn, from the lives and the examples of other godly people. And especially, I think, in an age like ours, where we have perpetual inputs, perpetual stimulation, right? Where we're always imbibing options to imitate constantly, that we be alert to the role and the importance of imitation. Paul knows that Christ-likeness, that becoming like Christ, which is, you know, being conformed to the image of the Son of God, which is the destiny and telos, the goal, the end of all Christian living, he knows that it's caught. It's not that it's not taught, it is taught, but it's caught as well as taught. In fact, in chapter 2 of this letter, he says this, "We imparted not only the gospel to you, but our very lives." We imparted not only the gospel, we imparted our lives. Thus, Paul regularly calls on his churches to imitate him. So you'll find a lot of this language in the New Testament. He tells the Corinthians, flatly, "I urge you then, be imitators of me." That's a bold thing. "Be imitators of me," later he says, "as I am of Christ." And of course, that's the point. Ultimately, we seek to reflect Jesus, to be like him in the world, to bear his image, his radiance, his glory, his light. So, I want to note two things here. First, just because the goal is conformity to Christ, right, that does not mean we can bypass human examples of others in the church. Like, no one can say, "Well, I'm just going to learn Christ directly from Christ." It's impossible anyway. But no one would want to say that. Or it's just going to be me and the Bible and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. I don't need living mentors. Or I don't need dead mentors either. I don't need church history. Only a very bizarre kind of individualism could think that way. We all need mentors to imitate because Scripture commands us. It is God's design that in part at least, and sometimes in a large part, right, we learn Christ by imitating others. So that's the first thing to note. The second thing I want you to note right here is the order. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. Imitate me, Paul says, as I imitate Christ. Now, that order might sound strange, right? It might even sound presumptuous for Paul to put imitating himself first and imitating the Lord second. But that is the ordained order. Right? We all hear and learn the gospel from someone. Nobody gets the heavens opened up and a direct vision of God and therefore bypasses this route. We're all impacted through human example and witness. Remember, Paul calls the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians, he says, "You are our letter of recommendation. You are a living epistle, known and read by everyone." So we learn Jesus in and through his body. So it's important to remember these things. Now, if we learn from someone angry, then we'll likely be angry, right? If we learn from someone combative, we'll likely be combative. There'll be a sort of gravitational attraction to the strengths and the weaknesses of the mentor. That's why we seek to be mentored by someone who displays the fruit of the Spirit, and then we'll be likely to display the fruit of the Spirit. Love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's what we look for in a mentor. Now, I'll come back and add some caveats to that, but for now, let's just grasp. It matters profoundly the stuff we are imbibing and who we imitate, who we are patterning ourselves after, who's forming us, and not only who's forming us, how they're forming us, and not only how they're forming us, but with what order and proportion, with what priorities, what's the shape of the formation? Are the first things first, and the second things second, and the third things third? Or is something down here, way up here, where it doesn't need to be? Imitation is, as we said, the essence of discipleship. Now, one could think that this indicates a kind of pride or a overconfidence in Paul, you know, on the part of the apostle to say, "Imitate me." Right? Right? To go to someone and say, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ," could really sound like bombast on a lot of our lips, right? It could really come across pompous or self-righteous, and it could also just be a lie. It could be a falsehood. But Paul says it, and here we need to remember the whole of what Paul says about himself, the whole of what he says. The ethos here is not, "I've got my Christian act together, my ministry is successful, so do what I do because I'm a really good Christian." That's not even close to the ethos. The problem with the word mentoring, if there's a problem with it, is that we tend to just take the world's pattern of, you know, sort of an expert or somebody who's got a little more knowledge or experience, and we just transfer it across into the Christian life, and nothing ever goes through the cross. Everything in the church is cruciform. It's reshaped by the cross, even imitation, even discipleship, even mentoring. So at the end of his life, not the beginning, not the middle, at the end of his life, Paul conceives of himself and confesses himself to be the chief of sinners. So you want to be someone's mentor? That's good. Here's the first qualification, a mentor. Conceive of yourself as the chief of sinners. Look for that in a mentor. There are no experts in the Christian life. You know, people with an accomplished resume of Christian attainment, right? There's a naked, lacerated, crucified God-man on the cross because there are no experts in the Christian life. No one gets beyond that, right? There's just a collection of sinners in radical need of grace and mercy, and a few have made a start. The Heidelberg Catechism says that in this life, we just make a start on obedience and sanctification and keeping God's law. We're just getting going in this life. Even the holiest of men are just getting going. So yes, there's a few who are a little further ahead than others, and those should become mentors. But we need to keep the context clear. In the same chapter of 1 Corinthians, where Paul tells the Corinthians to imitate him, he affirms that all of this is God's free gift. Right? It's not because he has some sort of merit. Right? He says, what do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that you did not receive? What a question. And then he says, if then you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? Paul speaks of his own apostolic labors, and he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God. And remember what the Lord said to him. The Lord refused to take his affliction away and said, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. And what's Paul's response to this? He says, I will gladly boast in my weaknesses. Boy, it's hard to find people that boast in their weaknesses. I mean, you can get someone to acknowledge their weaknesses, maybe. Paul boasts in them so that the power of Christ might rest upon me. Look for that in a mentor. Right? Here's two things you need from the mentor. He or she sees themselves as the chief of sinners. Secondly, they boast in their weaknesses. Paul says, I carry about in my body the very dying of Jesus that I might impart life to the church. Look for that in a mentor. He says, I fill up in my flesh, right, what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of the church. Right? The Corinthians had thought they had arrived. They said, we are kings. We are reigning with Christ. They had a sort of victorious living, right? Early version of a kind of, you know, prosperity sort of gospel, right? Everything was out of shape and one-sided. But then Paul describes to them what true kingship looks like in this age. And it's one of the great passages in Paul where he speaks of his apostleship. And this is what he says. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death. How's that sentence on the top of your mentor's resume? Like last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we are in disrepute. And he goes on to speak about them being reviled and blessing and persecuted and enduring and slandering and entreating. And then he finishes by saying, we have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. It's this one, right? It's this one. This sinner for whom Christ died, in his brokenness and in his weakness and in his manifold sufferings, it's this one who says, imitate me. This is imitation dragged through the cross and fundamentally transformed into something other than you might think when you first hear the word imitate or mentor or even discipleship. So much of what we do here is formulaic and not shaped this way. There's not a hint. Here's another way to put it, I think. There's not a hint of, you know, sort of chest-thumping triumphalism in this summons to imitate him. So, I want to take a couple minutes to talk briefly about imitating the Lord. Now, Paul, we talked about imitating Paul. Imitating the Lord, that's the goal of all imitation. So, if we're going to imitate Jesus, it's very important that we don't just cafeteria style like go in there and pick the stuff we like in Jesus and throw the stuff away we don't like or vice versa. It's important to distinguish between what belongs to Jesus' unique mission as the incarnate Son of God and thus is not for us to imitate. There's a whole bunch of things Jesus says and does that you or I cannot say or do and shouldn't try to imitate, because they're his unique messianic prerogative. Let me use an example. Take the cleansing of the temple and the overturning of the tables of the money changers, right? I've heard people justify their being caustic, right, and being sarcastic and being aggressively criticizing other Christian institutions or people they are convinced are corrupt because, after all, Jesus went into the temple and overturned the money changers, right? Of all the things in Jesus' life to pick out to imitate, right, that seems to be one people like to grab onto, right? But it's silly, right, because Jesus is the incarnate temple, tabernacle of God. In him alone, the Shekinah glory dwells. His very body is the new heavenly temple. He alone is the Lord of the Jerusalem temple and the judge of the world, and he alone shall be crucified and raised and give the Spirit to constitute the body of Christ as a new temple. He alone has the prerogative to cleanse the temple. It's not something you should seek to imitate. You just become a self-appointed religious prophet who criticizes people and uses Jesus for cover. So imitating Jesus is a little harder than it looks like. But it's not that hard. It's not that hard. I think we can get to it. The New Testament abundantly, really, really painfully clear about what it means to imitate our Lord. Right? You'll never find a sentence like this. You know, cleanse the tables of money changers in your day as I did in mine. Or these kinds of things. The stuff we do find, we tend to resist. What does it mean to imitate the Lord according to the New Testament? Does it mean, you know, try and be a good person, you know, do the best you can? Well, Philippians 2 says it means to take on the mind of Christ, his lowliness, his meekness, his refusal to grasp. This is what Paul says the Philippian church and all Christians are to do. His refusal to assert his rights, his self-emptying, his taking the form of a slave and a servant, that Paul repeatedly calls us to imitate. Right. 1 Peter 2. We could do this all day, but we're just going to look at a couple. 1 Peter 2 makes it quite plain what we are to imitate. It's just we're not really interested in this. Namely, Peter says, we are to imitate Jesus's nonviolent, non-retaliatory, non-threatening, non-reviling, suffering love at the hands of his abusive public political foes. Well, that's just a little too much for most of us to take. That's downright un-American. But Peter makes it plain that it is Jesus' unjust suffering. In his unjust public political suffering, Jesus left us, Peter says, and this is 1 Peter 2, an example to follow, a pattern to walk in, and a set of footsteps to adhere to. Like Peter uses the words of Jesus' passion and his cross and his sufferings. The word he uses to describe this is the word that little children would use to trace out a figure, like, you know, kind of a connect the dots thing. He's saying, adhere to the footsteps of Jesus like that. Follow, trace out his pattern. We know what the New Testament calls us to imitate. The Sermon on the Mount, for example, sets forth the heart of the ethic that Jesus embodied and that he calls us to. That's what we're to imitate. He is expressly set forth in our struggles, Jesus is, in our affliction, our struggles with sin, our struggles with hostile opposition. He is set forth as the one we are to look to pattern ourselves after. You see this in Hebrews chapter 12. And what are we told about Jesus there? And this was our call to worship, if you want to refer back to it. We're to be looking to him because he's the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That is what we're called to imitate, to look to. Now, all this becomes clear, actually, right in our context in 1 Thessalonians, if you look at the next half of verse 6. How, we might ask, did the Thessalonians become imitators of Paul and the Lord? How did this happen? Well, we're told exactly what's in view. For you received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. There's the paradox of the cross. Paul says they lived in supernatural, spirit-wrought joy in affliction. But this mystery takes us to the heart of the mystery of the Christian faith, because it takes us to Jesus, and especially to his cross. Jesus was both, this is really impossible for us to, I think, assimilate. He was both the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and the one anointed with the oil of joy above all of his companions. And now the Thessalonians, they have imitated this pattern. They've received the word in much affliction, in severe suffering, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And that's how the power of the Spirit was manifest among them. It brought joy in the midst of their afflictions and sufferings. So, imitation of Christ is a cruciform thing. It is imitation in suffering, in the trials of this age. This is evidence, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, that they are worthy of the kingdom of God, this kind of affliction and suffering. So this church, this tiny little church, they have and they are suffering. Like the church historically, down to this hour, great affliction. Now, our afflictions are not always going to be the same as the Thessalonians, but everybody suffers afflictions. And usually many of them are quite severe, right? Through the path, if you will, to the kingdom of God, the coming kingdom, is the path of affliction and of tribulation. We would like it not to be, but it is. Through many tribulations, Paul says, we must enter the kingdom of God. So any eschatology or any view of history that minimizes or marginalizes the church's suffering in this age, as if it were not a fundamental feature, as if it were not the way to glory, should be repudiated. Right? It's just another form of a health and wealth gospel. So now, once we have a sober view of affliction, which hopefully we do, this is the key. We do not become dour or grim. The text demands us to assert something like this, that affliction is the theater for true Christian joy. That's absurd in the eyes of the world, I think. Right? Affliction is the theater. The Thessalonians, think of them, they have no standing. They have no prospects in the Roman Empire. They're poor, they're powerless, and they're afflicted. But they have what we often lack. They have this joy, this fruit of the Spirit. Not joy about the affliction, of course not. We're not masochists. We're not joyful about the affliction, but there is joy in the affliction. And it's hard to grasp this. It's hard to manufacture it. It's hard to explain it. It's a gift of the sovereign Spirit from the risen and ascended Christ to his afflicted ones to whom he is near. Right? Whom he pities. So again, not joy about the affliction, but joy in the affliction. Peter writes much the same thing to a suffering church in 1 Peter, where he says, you know, you're suffering all these afflictions and hardships, but and you don't see Christ, but you love him, right? And you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So this is joy, then, which by God's abundant mercy, his free mercy, it's joy which survives the heartbreaking setbacks, right, and the failures and the devastations of life, which in one form or another come upon most of us. Somehow, by that mercy, it survives these things without becoming bitter or angry. So it's joy which sees our sufferings, especially sufferings for the gospel, but all suffering, as a participation in Christ's sufferings. This again takes us right to the mystery of the faith. Suffering and affliction drives us to Jesus, but particularly it drives us to Jesus crucified, right? To Jesus suffering, to Jesus afflicted, so that our sufferings and afflictions become a participation in his. And somehow God brings good out of that, ministers out of that, in a deeper way than he does when perhaps we're not even suffering. To you it has been granted to suffer for his name's sake, Paul says. Or In more broad language, James says, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, because trials are meant to reform and reshape and reorder us deeply, this deep interior restructuring to the resurrection, to Jesus Christ glorified and exalted, which we easily drift away from into a kind of Christianity that's just sort of a moralism, you know, it has no resurrection from the dead focus. So the apostles know it, we tend to forget it. Another way to put this is, in this age, the experience of Christ's comfort, the experience of Jesus' resurrection power, comes in the mode of the cross, in the way of weakness, in the way of suffering, in these jars of clay. I love the Book of Common Prayer. There's a little collect, a little short prayer. I don't have it memorized, but it basically prays that we would, following Jesus' example, take up the way of the cross and find it to be the way of life and peace. And there's the paradox right there. The way of the cross. Now, in the resurrection age to come, the cross will be behind you. But it's never behind you till you depart and go to be with the Lord. In this age, the cross is the means by which we find power. Resurrection power, especially in the midst of our afflictions. So we have this treasure in these jars of clay, but these jars are joyful. Everyone will undergo affliction. Everyone suffers and groans, Paul says. The whole creation groans. If you have the first fruits of the Spirit, you groan. There's a sort of sighing that's just basic to human existence in a fallen world where we're all frail and mortal. Everyone suffers affliction, but here's the thing, not everyone will have joy. The Thessalonians, in the imitation of Paul and Jesus, they had both. They had the joy of the Holy Spirit in the midst of much affliction. And that's God's desire for you. So finally and briefly, examples. I want to talk about examples. Those who embrace this way of discipleship, right, this imitation of Paul and Jesus in this way, they become examples themselves. The text says, you became an example. The you is singular. It means the whole church, not just a few people in it, but the whole church became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, basically all of Greece. So the imitators become the imitated. This ability to go the way of the cross and to find joy in affliction was something that caused the word of the Lord to spread, Paul says, throughout the whole region, to sound forth for them. It resounded beyond their own city. Their faith has gone forth everywhere, Paul says. So much so, Paul says, that when he and his missionary team get to various cities, they don't have to say anything about the Thessalonians. We have no need to say anything, he says at the end of verse 8. Like, everything that they did was already known far and wide in the region. And the heart of that was this reception of the gospel in the midst of great affliction with the joy of the Spirit. So let me conclude. So there's a serious question, I think, concluding here, that we need to ask ourselves, especially at a time when the church continues and sorely needs mentors. It needs to make disciples, right? It needs icons of Christ to imitate. And here's the question. It's a very simple question, but we should ask it to ourselves repeatedly. Are we earnestly seeking to imitate Jesus? We have a lot of concerns, right? Life floods us with stuff. Jesus is determined to make you into his image. Now, think of what that means. That's going to mean a lot of pain for you and me. That's going to mean all the deep and subtle and entrenched evils in our fallen nature are going to be dealt with. Somehow, some way. Because Jesus is committed to utter, complete transfiguration of his people into the reflections of his glory. And we all know we're far, 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 far short of that. Right? And that distance is traversed by a form of suffering. dying to sin, being raised with Christ. So are we earnestly seeking to imitate Jesus, to become like him? This might seem like a trivial question to which we would all answer yes, but I'm not convinced that, you know, that the church in America can answer yes too quickly to this. We have to ask ourselves, right? To exude his fragrance, to show forth the fruit of his spirit, to go the way of the cross. What passion could we have that is greater than that? Right? We're all pilgrims trying to become like the Son of God. Otherwise, we end up, here's what ends up happening. We end up using God as a prop in some other battles that we think must be waged in his name. And very, very, very subtly, God becomes a means to an end and not the end himself. This is a great danger our souls have. The end of Christian existence is to gaze upon the face of God. He's never a means to another end. That's idolatry. Right? The danger in our circles is he becomes a means to the end of restoring American culture. I'll just say it out loud. Right? You can listen to people and think, I'm not sure who the chief end here is. God himself and his triune glory, or the person's view of what American culture should be. Not that that second thing is unimportant, but in the heat of battle over time, it's like, oh, we're not passionate about Trinitarian splendor and radiance, right? And eschatological, we're passionate about these other things. So we want to conform to Jesus. The church has a lot in it, a lot of, you know, Jesus wants us to fight this battle and take up this cause, fine enough. But it has much less in it of a passion for actually becoming more Christ-like. Like, this is not that hard to spy. This is not some great act of discernment on my part, right? You could just count the words. The words from a person's mouth about fighting the battles we have to fight in the culture, the words from the person's mouth about trying to imitate the moral excellence of Jesus by going the way of the cross. That's not hard. Just count the words. It's 500 to 1. So, imitating Jesus, then. Not any Jesus we might construct, but the Jesus who Paul imitates, in the way Paul imitates him. Right? That's what we're to have a passion for. So, in this way, ironically, and again, the cross is nothing if it's not paradox and irony, In this way, the gospel embraced the word of the Lord sounds forth from a people, from a poor and afflicted people, and it goes out and impacts the region. What do you know? And what happens is the exalted Christ, right, the giver of the Spirit, gathers his elect. We heard this in our opening prayer, or our call to worship. And he brings us all through tribulation to everlasting glory, and that means to full conformity, to perfect imitation, to full reflection of his own splendor. Full reflection of the splendor of Christ, who is our guide and our pattern. Amen.